Glad to have you here this morning. Welcome to Skyline. Yeah, my name's Jonathan. I get the privilege of serving here and am glad to welcome you to Easter season. And just a little bit about us, we like to celebrate all the seasons of the church calendar, and so we take seriously Advent, we take seriously Lent, we take seriously Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and then Easter. And then one of the things that we feel like God's just been showing us in the last few years is just that most times it's funny that we go 40 days of Lent, and then Easter comes and we just stop, right? And we have like one day of celebration, and then we go back to normal life. And it's like we forget that we're supposed to live in that reality of resurrection, right? That actually, it's funny because Lent should be the step out of real life, which is resurrection joy, into repentance and sorrow over sin. But like, what's funny is a lot of times Lent comes and we're just like, oh, this Lent's pretty normal because I've been living in that kind of, you know, like hard valley for a while. And so I think we have tried to kind of switch things to where Easter season, so if you track the church calendar, it's called Eastertide, is basically the season heading towards Pentecost. So if you track the scriptures, when Jesus rose from the dead, it was 50 days, right? On the 50th day, Pentecost happens in Acts 2, and the Holy Spirit is sent. If you remember, Jesus tells his disciples to wait and to pray, and he says, and power will come from on high and will clothe you, and you'll have you'll be a witness to the world. But that those 50 days were spent, it said, the disciples actually, when Jesus ascended in their sight, that they were filled with joy, which is a really random thing to be filled with after spending 3 years with this guy, watching him be brutally tortured and murdered, die on the cross, go into the grave, and then rise again and have such joy that he's back, and then he leaves again. And it's crazy that they would have joy, but it's a testament, I think, to the fact that the resurrection actually fundamentally changed their hearts. And I love the song that we said, that I'm a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old has gone, the new has come. Something happened when Jesus rose from the grave that changed them forever, and that they actually believed all the things that he had taught them at that point. And so what we try to do is celebrate 50 days of joy. And I just want to kind of encourage us in that to say, like, for the next 50 days heading towards Pentecost, what are the things that we should be doing to embrace and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, right? If that actually happened and he rose from the dead, and if he's ruling, if he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, if he's watching what's happening here, how should we be living? And I think it's one of those interesting things, because that kind of Easter mindset, I believe, is what the world needs today. I think the world needs an Easter church, right? It's funny because for a long time, the church has really been focused on the cross and personal sin and salvation, right? And I'm all for the cross. I believe 1 Corinthians 15, right? Most people believe it's the oldest statement in the New Testament. It's literally the foundational text of the entire New Testament. Paul says, this is the gospel that was handed to me that I'm handing to you, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins according to the scriptures, that on the third day he rose again, and then he appeared to the apostles and to the 500 others, and even to me as one untimely born, right? Paul says that's the gospel. The good news of Jesus is that he lived, he died, and he rose again. Right, but sometimes I think we have this mindset as if the cross was the end, and that Jesus just came to save you from your sins, right, so that you could go to heaven. If you were here last week, Greg preached a phenomenal sermon. If you weren't here, I'd really suggest you go back and listen to it, because it was the gospel. It was the whole gospel, right, about that Jesus didn't just die on the cross for your sins. He actually died on the cross to free you from sin so that you could live as a new creation here and now. Not so that you would just be changed someday in the future, but that you would be changed here. And that the life that Jesus lived is available to every single person who calls on his name, is saved by grace through faith, right? And is made new on the inside. And so what happens is, as you're made new on the inside, that newness from the inside begins to, like, seep out into the outside, right? through your actions, through your thoughts, through your words, like these things, it starts to infiltrate and it starts to change you. And I think one of the things that we would all say as if you're a Christian is we would say that there's not enough examples of that in the world today. Not enough examples of people who have been really radically changed by Jesus. They've been made new, and that newness is beginning to take over their life, and they're different people, and that you can see it, right, from the beginning. And so what we do in Easter is try to celebrate this idea of new creation, living differently, living with a joy that wells up, because Jesus says, any man who comes to me doesn't have to thirst anymore, but that he can cause, like, rivers of living water to flow, like, from our hearts and out into the world. So I think the world needs an Easter church. The question is, how do we do that? What does that look like? And I think it's hard because we live in an age, in a day of cynicism and skepticism, which would be bad enough on its own, but then you add into an age of distraction and apathy, right? So take an apathetic cynic and try to talk to them about anything and get them excited. And it's just like, oh, it's like, has anybody watched Portlandia? Anybody? Right? I love it because I lived there for 8 years. So it's like the scene of the hipster where he is like going to his favorite pub and he like walks up and looks through the window and there's like this real corporate guy there with like a tie and slacks. And he's like, oh, he's like looking in the window. He's like, that guy's in there. He's like, this pub's over. It's over. And he like walks off and never goes back. And the next scene is like him like riding his fixie bike and he sees that same guy like cross him on the street and he's like, oh man, this bike's over. And he like gives it to a little kid and like, what? It's like the whole thing is like being anti everything, right? Things are only cool if you're the only one doing it. And every time you run into somebody else, you're like, oh man, now I got to change my whole life. I saw somebody else wearing my glasses. Like, yeah, it's just, I've got to give them away and start over. It's like this whole thing of it's like anti and it's, cynical and it's skeptical and it's these things that I think I feel this sense in my own heart. Like, I don't want to be overly excited about anything because I don't want to be exposed that maybe something I was excited about ended up not being true or not being as good as I thought it would be, right? Anybody ever feel that? You're like, we're always trying to temper our enthusiasm because nobody wants to be a fanatic. Like, that's the worst thing right now in the world, right? Like, if you turn on CNN today or any of the kind of world news stations, they would say the worst thing that's happening in the world is anything that you put the word radical in front of. And the idea is just, if we could all just settle down, right? Settle down about your religion, settle down about all these things that you believe, and everything would be better. The world would be better if there were no fanatics. And I think we could agree that in some ways, maybe that's true. Because if you're fanatic about the wrong thing, then the world's going to be pretty bad. The problem is we're if we believe that we have the right thing, and if we're not fanatical about it, then what good is it? Right? What good is it to have the good, the true, and the beautiful on your side that you believe, like, this actually works. Jesus really is real. He really rose from the dead. I believe all those things are true, but I'm just like, meh, good for me. I get to go to heaven, right? Isn't that weird? My friend John Tyson always said, like, if we read Acts, you know, 2:42 or Acts 2, the story of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit comes down, these people are filled with the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues. Flaming tongues of fire rest on their heads, right? And everybody's astounded, and it literally sends the city into an uproar. He says, can you imagine if the text of the Bible said right after that, and then the apostles went on to live basically normal lives like before? You'd be like, what? Like, how could that happen? How could you experience all of that and then just go back to life as you always had it or knew it? And I think that's the question for me continually in my life is, has and is the resurrection of Jesus making a real change in my life? Am I different because I've actually encountered God and I've experienced Jesus? So that's what, you go back to what Greg said last week, is that Christianity is not about belief. And it's not about even, and this is going to sound really strange, it's not even about truth, right? It's about an event that happened. It's about the resurrection of Jesus, and that every single person who considers Jesus has to consider that claim that he physically, bodily rose from the dead. Right? If that's not true, everything else doesn't matter. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're still in our sins, and we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? Right? If Jesus didn't physically, bodily raise from the dead, the rest of everything Jesus talked about is just a bunch of bull. I mean, really, it's really crazy. And he said it, you know, the old C.S. Lewis quote, and I talked about it with a friend just the other day, just that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. And I usually don't get into those kind of statements, right, that seem like they're just very neatly wrapped, but it's pretty true. There's no such thing as Jesus being a good teacher. Have you read his teachings? Like, he's not a wise philosopher who says, anyone who wants to come after me must eat my body and drink my blood. Anyone who wants to be like me has to be slapped in one cheek and turn the other. Anyone who wants to be like me, someone forces you to go a mile, you go the extra mile. Anyone who wants to be like me, if they ask for your outer garment, you give your undergarment too, right? That's where the cultural context matters. Jesus says, like, literally, if you want to be like me, you would rather go naked and be humiliated, right? I mean, it's just this crazy thing that all of his teachings literally make no sense unless he's actually the Son of God and there's a different reality beyond the one that we can see, touch, and feel here and now. Like, if God is the ultimate reality and he is real, and there is such a thing as life after this, then all of Jesus' teachings really make sense and they really work and they do change people. But if not, he's just a little crazy, right? And I think that's what we have to consider. And sometimes even Christians relegate Jesus to like a good moralist, right? And we act as if we could actually live the Sermon on the Mount without the power of the Holy Spirit, without being a new creation, without each other. Well, Peter Kreft said, he said, the Sermon on the Mount is meant to crucify the self. And it's meant to be practiced in community, right? You can't actually do it alone. There is no such thing as a private, individualistic Christian. That would just be a false gospel. So the resurrection, an event that happened that can actually be experienced and lived. So what you find is you find in the New Testament these stories of people actually experiencing the power of the resurrection, right? That Jesus is real and he's alive and I had an experience with him. Now I know some of us get a little, like, that's a little squirrely, right? How do you justify somebody's experience with God? Because a lot of people have experiences with God that we would all go, I'm sorry, I just don't believe that, right? I mean, we've all heard stories that you're just like, the skeptic in us, the cynic in us just go, I don't know. But then we read the scripture and we read Paul on the road to Damascus, right? And we read about these people who encounter Jesus, the living God. And I think it's one of those things, we sang it earlier about the soul. Like, my soul cries out. And this is the thing, is if you have a soul, right? So this is where we're functioning on the basic belief that human beings have something in them that's beyond what could be described as heart or gut or brain. That there's something in us that longs for meaning. It longs for transcendence. It's aware that there's more to life than this, right? That's what separates us from the rest of the animals. Like, a lion right now is not sitting on the savannah wondering what's going to happen after he dies. He's just like, where's the meat? I'll go get it, right? I mean, it's like, why do humans have, and every human throughout history has had the same thing. That's what we describe as the soul. And I love one writer said, your soul is like a homing beacon to the Father, right? And it will be restless, and it will search, and it will wander until it finds its true home. Like, your soul literally has this tractor beam, right? Jim Carrey quote. Anybody? No. Right? It's literally like God's just steadily always drawing. And it doesn't mean that we can't replace that longing with something else. Doesn't mean we can't try to fill it other ways. Doesn't mean we can't try to shut it off for a while. And people, you can actually do it for quite a while, but it's fascinating what starts to happen when you get to moments in your life when your talent, your skills, your money, your education, all that stuff doesn't matter anymore. And it can't fix your problem. Every single human being gets to that moment and they wonder if there is more, and they wonder why they've gotten to this place in their life where they are unfulfilled. And it's funny, actually, a Jim Carrey quote that I read the other day, the philosopher Jim Carrey. He said, "I wish every single person could be fabulously rich and wealthy, you know, famous, so that they could see how empty it is." So I wish everybody could have what I have so that they could see how empty life really is with all this stuff, right? And so I think we have to start from this basis that we really do long for God, even if we call it something different. And I think what the world longs for is authentic Christians who have had an experience with God and been changed, right? Like, we long for people who know God. And the problem is we mostly know people who know about God. I'm going to say that again. They long for people who know God, and we mostly know people who know about God. Annie and I sat in an interview yesterday for a school we're going to send Lena to next year, and it's kind of a Christian hybrid homeschool program, right? And we really like it, and we think it's the right thing for everybody. No, I'm just joking. kidding. So this is what we've chosen, right? So we're having this little interview, and we're talking, and I just told them my biggest concern with Christian schools is that usually the worst thing they do is teach you how to be a Christian. And typically their Bible teacher is like the PE teacher who like didn't have anything else to do that day. So like, "Hey, why don't you teach Bible?" And you're going like, "What? This is stupid." Like, you know, and so as a pastor, like, and I said, we're really concerned that our kids continually get the heart of Jesus. Not the rules, not the legalism, not the do's and don'ts, but they actually get to experience the heart of God for them. Because we believe that if their hearts come alive to Christ, everything else will work itself out. Right? Like, in marriage, we don't do certain things. Sometimes you do things out of duty just because you know it's right. But the best times are when you do things because you love that person with your whole heart. And it's not a responsibility, right? It's this thing that you're going like, "Man, I did this because I love you. Because I know you love me, and because we're safe together and we're one. We have this relationship." And that's what I want our kids to experience. I want to be really careful in our church, right, about what we do with our kids next door to make sure that our kids aren't just going through the motions with Sunday school. And we've worked really hard to come up with a philosophy of ministry for our families, to where we're always going after our hearts to say it's not about you being a good kid. God does not care about you being good, right? He wants you to know him, and he knows if you know him, he will make you good. It's just the way it works. So the world needs people who have actually experienced God and who are living in the truth of who God is. A couple texts, Acts 4, says this: "Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. Listen to this: with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." The testimony was to the event of the resurrection, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. "There wasn't a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." So you have this community who is living in this new reality of the resurrection, right? They're saying our lives have changed so much that we're actually starting to do different things with our land, with our money, with our relationships. They were of one heart and one soul. Right? So what Jesus did is Jesus came and made all of them new, and when he did that, they were able to have a unity of heart and soul that just doesn't happen anywhere else. And I would say that the unity of the church is the biggest problem we have in America right now for Christians. Or you could say it, the disunity of the church. And I don't just even mean the big C church. I mean like little c churches. That they see churches as places that are like drive-throughs for Christians to get their needs met, not families operating through love and service of one another, saying like, look how good this is. Don't you want to be a part of this? And I honestly think that is one of the ways that God has been shaping our church that has been in a phenomenal way is that we function like a family. We love one another. We bear each other's burdens. Like, we want to be there in the good times and in the bad times, and we will walk the narrow road together. And I think the world actually longs for that. They don't always know it, right? But when it happens, the question is, are they close enough to someone who has that, that they can actually start to move toward it? But unity is huge. Psalm 133 says this, how very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. Love that. How good and pleasant it is. Listen to what he describes it. It's like the precious oil on the head running down upon the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down over the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord ordained his blessing, life forevermore. Love that picture, that unity of heart and soul, love for each other, and sacrificing of our own will is literally like oil on the head. And it's like that in a world of strife and war and murder and violence, the unity of the church is like oil on the head of people. When they walk in this place and they watch us embrace and hug and shake hands and greet and pray with each other and take communion, they say, what is happening here? How is it that you can lay down all of your own desires and preferences and sin and will so that you can actually have these kind of relationships? And we get to say, it's the resurrection of Jesus that does that. Because I used to be a sinner whose life was a slave. Like, I was a slave to sin, but not anymore. Now I'm a slave to Christ, and his life is in me. The Holy Spirit lives in me, and I actually have the ability, the power now to say no to sin and to say yes to God, and it's actually grace that gives me that power. It's not my will. It's not my discipline. It's not my effort. It's the grace of God. That's what Titus says. The grace of God teaches you to say no to sin. It's an amazing thing. Have you heard that in church before? It's grace that saves you, but it's actually grace that teaches you to say no to sin. So this can actually be lived and experienced, and that unity is such an amazing thing. It's the same way in a family, right? If you grew up in a family of discord and disjointedness and anger and violence, when you actually sit at a table of a family who really loves each other, who listen to each other, who pray together, who share, it's literally like this thing starts happening in you that says, like, oh, I didn't know this was possible. I didn't know you could have peace in the home like this, right? Like that's an amazing thing. And what's interesting is my family growing up wasn't always the most peaceful family. We had lots of stuff going on in our family. I was wild. My siblings were wild. But what's funny is we loved each other with like a fierce love. It's one of those where it's like we could fight, but if you tried to fight one of us, we'd like, all right, you know, nobody gets in here. I can call my brother a dork or whatever, but if you call him a dork, we're going to fight. Like, that was just, like, the thing that, you know, maybe not dork, but maybe something worse. I was trying to, there's kids in here. I was trying to think of something that wasn't inappropriate. And so it's funny how many times my siblings and I were always inviting people into our house who were from broken homes, who didn't have a mom and a dad, didn't have a safe environment, and how you could watch that change their life. Right, having dinner on the table, staying the night, watching a family actually operate the way it's supposed to. It's an amazing thing, that kind of unity. 1 John 1 says this: "We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." So John's saying, like, this isn't a theory or a philosophy. This is a person. His name's Jesus, and we've seen him, we've touched him, we've embraced, we've wept with him, we've eaten with him. Like, he is real, right? And the fascinating thing about the Bible, which challenges every other religion in the world, that the Bible is a religion like the Judaism and then Christianity. What we inherited was this God who actually desires to reveal himself to you, right? It's not like a theory of getting outside of yourself and meditating and doing these things to connect with your true self. It's that the God of the universe is alive. He has a personality. He has a will. He has a plan. He has a purpose, and he wants to meet you. And he can actually break through space and time and insert himself into that space and time and confront you face to face. It's amazing. And I've seen it happen. There's no other explanation for the people in my life that I have seen God change their life from death to life, from liars to truth tellers, from promiscuous to pure, all this stuff that people have radically changed. The only explanation for that is that God literally revealed himself to them and they changed. And that they never went back from that because they had a fundamental change of heart. And so that's what I think the world needs. When John says this, this is my goal. This is like my hope and dream in life, is to pastor a church full of people who have seen and heard and felt and experienced the love of Jesus in such a tangible way that it changes them forever. And that every single person who meets them says, I don't know what it is about that person, but something's different. They're not normal, but in a good way, right? He goes on to say, this life was revealed, and we have seen it and testified to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. So this takes us off the hook again. We talk about evangelism here. Evangelism is not you as a lawyer trying to convince people, making arguments. Your role is as a witness. You testify to the life of Jesus, right? You just tell what happened to you, how he changed your life, how you've experienced him, and the rest is up to God. You don't have to convince anybody to become a Christian. We declare to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that your joy may be complete, that this message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Isn't that interesting? It shifts from fellowship with God, right, by his work, to then our confession actually gives us the ability to have fellowship with one another. And that's the other thing I'll say, that the church has when it's operating in unity, right? And the next stage is real gut-level honesty about who we are and what's happening in our life. And what happens there is you get truly known for the first time and actually experience real fellowship with other human beings. And that just doesn't happen other places. It just doesn't happen where people actually get to be who they really are and say what they really feel and have people love them anyways, right? To actually get real, to quote the real world. But that really ages me, I guess. I watched the original, guys, so that shows how old I am. But I look at that, and we've experienced it through Lent, through a couple of groups who have just walked together through Lent, weekly praying and worshiping together, confessing our sins to one another. And I'm talking like not surface-level stuff, but actually deep wounds and sins and addictions, and saying, these have controlled my life, and I'm tired of faking and hiding and not having anybody know who I am. And it's funny because we think if we tell somebody what's actually happening, they won't see who we really are. They'll just see our sin. But it's like if people don't know that part of us, they'll actually never see past that to who we truly are in Christ, right? So it's this weird thing. It's counterintuitive. And so I love that part of honesty in unity that says this is the place that you can actually be known fully and the place where you'll receive that unity, which will be like oil on your head, because you'll say, I don't have to hide in this place. I don't have to fake it. I don't have to worry about being judged or gossiped about. But this is a family that's led by people who love one another, who are humble in spirit. I think people are hungry for that. Actually, I think they're starving for those kind of people who have experienced the reality of Jesus and who are living in that reality. Like this daily life. Eugene Peterson, I love the stories, if you've ever read his memoir. If you don't know him, he's a pretty famous pastor who wrote, he did a new interpretation of the Bible called The Message. He's a phenomenal guy, and he talks about the story in his memoir about how his mom, they'd read the Bible every night, and how his mom would read the Bible in such a way to make it come alive. Like she would really embellish the stories. So like Samuel, the prophet, had wild red hair with a long beard that like dropped to the ground. And she would read these stories and like really make the text come alive in his imagination. And he said, the thing that my mom, the biggest gift she gave me is that she taught me that everything in the Bible was able to be lived. It's livable. It's not a story from another day and time when God was more present, more active, more concerned with the world. It's actually available to me each day. If I live like Jesus, the things that happen to Jesus aren't just his things. They're things he wants for all of us. Jesus literally told his disciples, greater things will you do than I've ever done. Because when I leave, the Holy Spirit will fill you with power. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see, like, it's amazing. Jesus led this little ministry in this little backwater place of the empire, and then the apostles take it. Next thing you know, I mean, within 50 to 70 years, it's spread all over the world. It's unbelievable. But that's what happens when you've actually experienced and lived something like that. So in that unity, right, there's this description of unity, and then there's the idea of what we talked about of peace, the peace that comes. That's what the oil is, a peace that comes from being known and sharing in that life. And the last thing that you see that I think is really important is that when you experience and come to know Jesus, and his life begins to take over your life, you begin to have a desire for holiness. And I know it's like we have to continually like reclaim these words, because like holiness in my upbringing meant like not going to movies, not playing with like playing cards, right? Poker, like anybody grew up that way? Like we literally couldn't play with any cards that had faces on them. It was just evil, and there's this whole explanation for it that nobody ever really understood. So if you ask her, just don't do it. It's bad, you know. And so like nowadays, people are like, hey, you want to play this game? And I was like, I have no clue how to play because I know how to play Skip Bo. Do you have that? Anybody play Skip Bo? Anybody? But like, I think what happens with the experience of Jesus and the filling of the Spirit is you get a desire for real holiness. And real holiness is just really the life of Jesus, right? This life of being able to love, to have mercy and grace, to have the virtues begin to pour out in your life. And there is a version of holiness that is saying no to the things that will destroy your soul, right? So that's where Christianity gets its view of sexuality. It's not that sex is bad, but that it's so good that out of the confines of the way God created it, actually will destroy your life. I love what Tim Keller said. He said the fascinating thing about the early Christians is that the Romans gave almost everybody their body and almost nobody their money. And the Christians come along and gave almost everybody their money and almost no one their body. And it was this stark contrast of these two views that the world could hold up and say, which one's better? Right? And I think the world needs that again. They need Christians who actually desire to live this holy, set-apart life so that the world could actually look at the two and say, which leads to a better life? And the problem right now is that the worlds are so close between Christianity and the world that it's hard to distinguish. And they're saying, like, I'm basically like you. I just don't go to church on Sundays. Because your sexuality is basically the same as mine. The way you live your life in relation to your neighbors is basically the same as mine. The way you work your job is basically the same as I do. The way you spend your money is about the same as I do. Like, and I think what our generation needs is to begin to make that separation again. To say, what are the things that we actually are called to give up and to live in a different way so that the world can see the life of Jesus? Like, really see it, right? And so I look at that and say, how do you do that and not be legalistic? How do you do that and not set up a bunch of human-made rules to try to get people to conform to something? And I think it's continually, like, God just pushed me back always to worship and prayer and encountering God. When people encounter the living God, they stop worrying about the rules and they start just like living for him, loving each other. And the more we encounter his presence and his power, the easier it gets to obey. And I was talking with somebody, that's why Jesus, it's fascinating, why Jesus took Peter and John and James to the mount and showed him his true nature, right? The Mount of Transfiguration. So Jesus takes them up there and this cloud forms over the mountain and they see Elijah and Moses and they see Jesus. And all of a sudden, for the first time, they see his true nature, right? And I think that was the foundational anchor for the rest of all the things they did, is they said, we know who Jesus really is. We've seen it. And that changes people. I'm going to ask the band to come back up, and we're going to close in worship. But I want to just challenge us today, in this season of Easter, for just maybe starting to pursue a few ways that would really start to set us apart. So Jesus prayed that we'd be in the world, but not of it, right? And I think a lot of us struggle with that idea. What does that mean? How do we be in the world, not of it? And how do we actually have boundaries in our life for what is Christian and what is not, right? And because I think what's happened in our generation is we've relaxed a lot of the rules of our ancestors, and in so doing, we've kind of opened the gates for a lot of other stuff that just isn't right, and it's not godly, and it doesn't put us closer to Jesus. It actually deadens our hearts. So that's a question one of my mentors challenged me with. He said, whenever you're kind of questioning, is this something I should do or not do? He said, ask yourself, after I'm done doing that thing, do I feel closer to God or further away? Am I more likely to worship and to pray after engaging in that thing, or am I less likely? And that'll tell you whether or not that thing should be a part of your life. And he said, it's true of entertainment, right? It's true of where you go and what you do. It's true of your relationships. All these things, like, is it actually fostering a desire to pursue Jesus, or is it actually deadening that thing in me? And I have to confess, like, it's really hard for me to do this because I enjoy all the things of the world. I'm at heart just a worldly person, and I don't mean that in an evil way. I just mean, like, I love nature. I love technology. I love wine. I love cigars. I love life, like, I want to live, right? I don't want to miss out on life because I'm trying to be some version of a Christian that the Bible doesn't actually speak of, right? But I also don't want to pursue all the pleasures of life in such a way that actually I'm enjoying all the gifts God's given me and not enjoying the giver, right? So it's this balanced thing of saying, like, how do I enjoy the gifts? But really all the gifts I enjoy from God push me back to him. So, like, it's this really weird thing of, like, always staying, like, this balance and always remembering who gave you that. So the world isn't evil. The world's actually good. God created the world. Now there's sin operating in us and in the world that's evil that we're supposed to combat. But I think the church in this generation, our real call is to make the church beautiful again. I think it's to make this community, this family, so profoundly beautiful that the people around us go, like, oh, man, I want that. And they may even say, I don't even know what I believe about Jesus, but I want that. And they might get in here and say, man, after meeting you guys, after experiencing this, I actually have seen and tasted and experienced God in a way that I can no longer say he's not real. right? So that's our goal. And I think if we did that, we would worry less about what's happening with all the legislation in the world and all this other stuff that we're trying to change the world, judge the world. We would just say, hey, we've created a picture of Jesus on earth, the bride of Christ, which is the church. And it's so beautiful and compelling that people are just flocking to be a part of it, right? So would you stand to your feet? And I want to pray for us. And as we take communion and take the body and blood, the bread and the cup, I just want to remind us that that is the price that was paid for our unity, for our peace, and for our holiness. And that God actually gave us this practice to experience His love. And it's more than just a metaphor. It's actually like this concrete thing that we can practice that actually can bring us in and usher us into the presence of God and His love for us. So God, we love You. Lord, we thank You for just the joy of Easter. And God, I just pray that You would restore to us the joy of our salvation. And God, that we would be reminded that life is to be lived and loved, and it's to be joyful. But God, that in all those things, the basis and foundation is You. It's not the world. And so, Lord, would You teach us this season to have joy in simple things, to have joy in our relationships, to have joy in our family, to have joy in having work to do, to have joy, Lord, in having roofs over our heads and vehicles that work. And Lord, that where there is not joy, God, in our hearts, in our community, that we would rush in to restore and to help. And so, God, would You just make this place, this community called Skyline, this family, a place of joy, a place where the resurrection is lived and experienced and witnessed to. In Jesus' name, amen. You can come as you feel led for communion.